Mark chapter 12, verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. And I just want to stop right there, talk a little bit about that, okay? So first of all, we need to figure out what is a parable. What is that? I mean, I'm sure we have all heard them and have heard that term, but let's make sure we all understand what it is. Essentially, if we're going to get like textbook definition, a parable is an instructive moral story that is often told with imagery or metaphor. And the story acts as a support for a concept or some sort of instruction that is being taught. Sometimes the parable is intended to reveal truth by making it more memorable, telling it in the form of a story and using cultural imagery that people are familiar with and understand. Other times, parables are intended to mask or to hide the significance by veiling them with metaphors. And so we see both of these in Scripture. We see both of them in the life of Christ. And there's even a point in the Gospels where we're told that after that point, Jesus spoke only in parables, and it was for the sake of hiding and masking the truth about the kingdom of God that he was teaching. It was almost a form of judgment. So, we're going to look at a parable, and this parable that we're going to look at this morning is what's known as a judgment parable. In other words, it's going to present the parable to you and then ask you to render a verdict or pass a judgment. What do you think? What do you think should happen? What do you think we should do? What is your estimation of this circumstance? Maybe one of the most well-known examples of this was when the prophet Nathan came and confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and then his sin against Uriah. And you remember, Nathan began by telling him a story about there was this certain man who was very wealthy and he had all kinds of herds and flocks, you know, he had cattle galore. And then there was this poor man and all he had was one small ewe lamb. And this poor man was very dear to this lamb and it was his prized possession. And this rich man had a visitor come to him and he wanted to throw a feast for him. So rather than sacrificing from one of the cattle that is among his countless herds, he took that little ewe lamb and sacrificed it and they ate it. And without Nathan even asking David to render a verdict, in 2 Samuel 12, David responds, "The man who has done this deserves to die." He just instinctively is like, "I've got the judgment, and here it is. This guy deserves to die." And that's when Nathan, surprise, surprise, this is just a parable, David, but it's actually about you. So this is that kind of parable we're going to look at. One that's going to ask the hearer to render a verdict. There's another thing you need to understand when it comes to parables, and this is often missed, and that is parables tend to have one central point, and only some of the details are connected to that main point. Other details in the parable are there just to provide the story elements and to make it more vivid and to help us to grasp it better. So, when you come to parables, including this one, there are going to be details that are listed. They don't all have spiritual significance. They aren't all metaphorical. Some of them are there just to tell the story. All right? So, that's what we're talking about when we talk about parables. So, let's keep reading in Mark chapter 12, okay? And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He said to one other, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So that's the parable. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them tell it with essentially the same details. Some of them, there's slight variations in the wording and the descriptions and things like that, but it's all basically the same. And so what we have is a familiar scenario that the people of Jerusalem, the people of the first century Palestine would have been well familiar with this kind of scenario. We have it playing out even to this day. We have people who invest in land and they lease it out to farmers and agriculture workers. And this would have been the same thing. So he buys this land, he plants a vineyard there, he gets it all set up, but he's not going to do the work. He's going to let somebody lease this from him, and in exchange for them leasing it from them, he is going to get some of the yield from this vineyard. And so everybody listening to this story would have been, yeah, we've seen this done 1,000 times. We know what you're talking about. This is very, you know, this is everyday kind of stuff. It's also wouldn't have been uncommon that perhaps maybe the tenants after the initial season would want to try and renegotiate the terms, but it would have been very strange for them to be this aggressive towards the servants of the landowner who are coming to claim his fee for the leasing of this vineyard. And as to the final step, when the son comes, their assumption would be that this means the vineyard owner has died and the son is coming to claim his right to this vineyard. Therefore, if we kill him, then all bets are off and we can do whatever we want. There's some assumptions that are made. That's essentially what's going on. It would have been a very disgraceful situation. Everybody would have been offended at the very least at how these people had treated them. That, in fact, I believe it's in Luke's account when Jesus finally asked the hearers to render their verdict, some of the people just cry out, "This shouldn't be so. This isn't how people are supposed to act." You know, that was their verdict. This is unjust. This isn't right. So let's talk about what is the metaphor? What does all this symbolize? What is Jesus telling in this parable? Because we're going to see the vineyard essentially represents Israel and the old covenant that God gave them. The vineyard owner is God the Father. The fruit that is to be given to him would be the proper worship of him that he has spelled out in the Old Testament. The tenants is Israel, but it is specifically directed at the religious leaders of Israel. And that's who Jesus is pointing this parable to as he's telling it. The servants, those are the prophets that God sent to his people again and again and again, calling them to repent and to give God the fruits of this vineyard, give him the proper worship that he alone deserves. And then obviously, the beloved Son is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. It's a condensed version, in other words, of Israel's history as God's chosen people. When we look at the judgment that was foretold by the prophets, judgment usually starts with the spiritual leaders. They are the ones who are most responsible. They are the ones who are responsible for administering and upholding the worship of God and shepherding the people to worship God as He has prescribed. So we read places in some of the prophets, for example, in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." So this is God pronouncing judgment through the prophet Malachi on the priests of Israel. They have not honored His name. We see this again in places like the book of Jeremiah. Much of the prophetic judgment pronounced by Jeremiah is against the religious leaders of God's people. Similarly, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is taken to show all these abominations that involve the pagan worship that the people of Israel have undertaken in exchange for the true worship of God. And the most harsh condemnation is reserved for the religious leaders who have led the people astray. So Jesus, through this parable, is reminding them all that what God has done for Israel. By planting this beautiful vineyard and providing this for them and giving it to them to use and to benefit from and to be blessed by. And in exchange, what He expects in return is to be worshiped as He has outlined for them. He's set them apart from the nations. He's provided for them. He has protected them. He has blessed them all under this umbrella of His covenant promises. And central to their protection and provision was worship. Indeed, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, is primarily about worship. "You shall have no other God before me." This is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. And then all of the law, the greatest commandment in the law, is summed up in the command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." So God not only told His people to worship them, He gave them clear instructions about how they were supposed to do this. But time and time again, they not only reject Him, but they choose to worship other gods or simply to live for themselves, to put themselves in the place of God. Maybe the most familiar example of this is in Exodus 32, the golden calf. I mean, seemingly no sooner has God delivered the people from Egypt and brought them out of that captivity and that oppressive situation, takes Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and he's up there, and they feel like he's up there a little bit too long, and they need a God that they can see and that they can worship. So they take all their jewelry and all the gold that God has blessed them with as they left Egypt, and they melt it down, and they make a calf, and they worship it. Early in God's history, He used the judges to correct Israel's rebellion and to bring Israel back into a right place, usually pretty short-lived. Later on, God would send the prophets to warn the people and call them to repent and return to the proper worship of Yahweh their God. These prophetic warnings that God sends through these individuals that are often, even in the Old Testament, referred to as His servants, come with a foretelling of judgment that was to come if there was no repentance. And how were these prophets treated? Well, they were treated quite poorly. Their message was rejected, and they were harassed, they were persecuted, and they were even killed. Listen to the words of Jesus. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and beginning at verse 29. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues, persecute from town to town, so that on you come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Jesus makes it clear that it was often the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel who were the ones most complicit in the rejection and even the execution of these prophets. And now, God has sent Jesus, the Son of God, His beloved Son, and He too is going to be killed. This is what the parable is telling us. So let's look at verse 9. "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" This is Jesus saying, okay, render your verdict. What's to be done in this situation? What does justice look like in this situation? "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So Jesus invites the hearers to make their judgment. What will the vineyard owner do? What is the right thing to do in this situation? What do you think should be the consequence of the actions of these tenants? They accepted the lease. They were blessed by the vineyard. When the servants were sent, they harassed them. They threw them out. They killed them. They disgraced them. They behaved shamefully towards them. They did not render the fruit that was due to the owner of the vineyard, and he even sent his beloved son, and they killed him as well. The vineyard owner is not going to be passive. He is going to take action. There will be consequences for the tenants. But the vineyard of God's blessing and provision is going to endure. It will be given to others. The rejected stone, Jesus, the Messiah, will become the cornerstone of new covenant worship. He will fulfill the old covenant. The old sacrificial system will be brought to an end through his perfect sacrifice. You remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus going into the Temple Mount and turning over the tables and chasing the money changers and those who were selling pigeons in the temple. And we said that he wasn't just trying to be disruptive, but he's indicating that he's going to tear this whole system to the ground. This old covenant system that has now become so corrupt, that had been so defiled by the way it is being abused and misused, that he's going to tear the whole thing to the ground, and he will be instituting a new covenant worship system. So, what this parable does for us is it really illuminates three truths about God. Truths that should lead us to understand him better and to worship him with greater joy. Three truths about God. And one that hopefully you see, we kind of shot through the parable quickly, but one of the things that we need to understand about God is that God is patient, not powerless. The fact that the vineyard owner sends servant after servant after servant after servant does not indicate to us that he is inept, does not indicate to us that he is somehow unable to enforce the rules of the vineyard that he has established, but rather demonstrates that God, if as these servants are the prophets, is being patient with his people again and again and again, calling them to repentance. Just consider how many times the vineyard owner sends the servants. It gets to the point where in this telling of it, it just says, and so many others. He sends a servant, they throw him out. He sends another servant, they kill him. He sends another, and on and on and on it goes. This is showing us grace and mercy as he sends them again and again and again. This is, I mean, if you were to take your Bible and, you know, sort of figure out where the books of the prophets are, it's about a quarter of your Bible is taken up in these prophetic witnesses to God's people, calling them to respond and to repent. And even within those prophets, knowing that the people are going to reject them, there is these promises that are things to come, these blessings that yet await the faithful remnants, that yet await these people in the future who will worship and serve God as he has ordained. Over and over, God sends the prophets to warn his people, to call them back to true worship. In other words, the Bible would be a lot shorter if God wasn't patient. If God wasn't patient, the Bible would end in Genesis chapter 3, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, if God wasn't patient, that's it. I gave you this beautiful garden. I gave you everything you could possibly want, literal perfection. I gave you one rule. You can't keep that rule. I'm done with you. That's what it would be like if God was not patient. And, you know, David says, Lord, if you count iniquities, who would stand? If God was, you know, if that was it, if he's like, okay, because at number one would be the end of it. Number one would be the end of it. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's asked God, can I see your glory? And God's like, no. You would be absolutely obliterated if I showed you my glory. But he's like, I'll put you in this rock. I'm going to cover you up. I'll kind of let you see the kind of the shadow of the back, and I'll tell you my name. Exodus 34, verse 6 says this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God is gracious and merciful. He's patient. He is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean that judgment is never going to come. That doesn't mean that he's just sweeping things under the rug, that he's just stacking it up in the corner of the closet, pretending it never happened, pretending it doesn't exist. There will be, for those who reject him, for those who turn their back on him, there will be consequences. In 2 Peter, Peter addresses this. Peter addresses the patience of God and why this is such a good thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And if you drop down a couple verses, verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says this, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." In that, he's addressing the people who were harassing these persecuted Christians and sort of mocking them about, "Oh, you talk about Christ's return and he's going to come back, but you know what? Take a look. It's the same today as it's always been for thousands of years. Nothing's any different." And Peter says, first of all, that's wrong. Things change all the time. But secondly, just because God hasn't come yet doesn't mean that he's being slow. His timing is not our timing, and he's being patient with a purpose. The purpose is that he wants to see more people saved. He wants to see more people come to faith and to be included in his kingdom, welcomed into his family. He's saying, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. You have opportunity to respond, opportunity to repent and believe. Even now, the Lord is being patient with us. Even now, he is allowing for time for people to put their faith in Christ and repent of their sins. In his death, Jesus Christ takes on himself the punishment for sinners like you and I. And through his victorious resurrection, he secures a pardon for sin and righteousness in God's eyes for believers. And the Bible says that all who believe, that all who trust in the work of Christ and Christ alone to save them will be saved. And this is what God's patience is doing, is allowing time for more people to be saved. But what that means is, that means today and not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to let go of your sin and your brokenness, the things that you are clinging to, and instead cling to Jesus Christ for that new and eternal life. This is what the patience of God is all about. And God shows that to us in the prophets. He shows that to us in the sending of Jesus Christ. He shows that to us now, even as he allows for the church to do its work here on earth, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation and forgiveness of sins is available in Christ Jesus. We see that in the character of God in this parable. There's another truth that surfaces in this parable, and I think it's one that is not largely, but in many places in our modern Christian culture, it is lost on us. And that is that God cares about worship. He cares about how he is worshiped. Some of God's strictest judgments were for those who perverted the worship of him. Let's go back to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. Their father was the high priest. And they offered strange fire, whatever that was. They didn't worship God the way he wanted them to worship him, and so they were struck dead. Saul grew impatient waiting for Samuel to make sacrifices at Gilgal after the victory there. And so he took it upon himself to offer these sacrifices. When Samuel shows up, he says to Saul, "What have you done? This isn't what you're supposed to do. You can't just take it on yourself to change the way God wants to be worshiped because you want to hurry up and get these sacrifices offered. It's not up to you to decide how to worship God. God tells us how he wants to be worshiped." And so because of that, Saul loses the right to have his descendants inherit the throne. I already mentioned how in Ezekiel, God takes him on a tour of Jerusalem in the temple, showing them all the terrible things that God's people had done to his worship. God still cares about worship. God's care for worship is not just an Old Testament thing. He cares about how we worship him. John Calvin says this, "The first foundation of righteousness undoubtedly is the worship of God." And you want to live a righteous life, you want to live right before God, start with examining how you worship him. Worship should be a source of great joy. It should be an encouragement to us. It should be a source of peace. But worship is not about us. Worship is not about us. It's for an opportunity for us to exalt the glory of God, to honor him, to praise him, to declare his goodness. We should be reminded of God in all his undeserved goodness as we pray, as we sing, as we fellowship, as we read his word, as we give our tithes and offerings, as we hear his word preached, as we share testimonies with one another of his goodness in our lives. It should fill us up and it should enliven us, but it should remind us that God is great, that God is big, that God is worthy of worship. It must always be about him and must always be for him. And this is what was missing so much in the life of God's people as they turned away from him, not to a life of no worship. They turned away from him to worship so many other things, so many other inferior things. Worship is always to be about God and for God. I think this is why it's so important that you and I prepare ourselves for worship. We don't just sort of roll in just kind of however we are, willy-nilly. Whether that's when you get to church, whether that's going to your small groups, whether that's how you're going to begin your daily devotional time with the Lord. Those private moments of worship. You should still go into there with preparation taking place. Clearing away the distractions, confessing sin, focusing your mind and heart on God. God cares about worship. The third truth, it really kind of dovetails with the first, but it's this. that God gives 480 second chances. Again and again and again, we see this in God's patience. God's patience is needed because we fail so many times. We fail so frequently. We fall on our face for the same reasons again and again and again. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the same idea that Jesus is getting at after he tells the parable in Mark chapter 12, where he talks about there also the stone that is rejected has become the cornerstone, the most crucial stone in the whole building. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that Jesus, by his blood, has ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. People from among God's chosen people and people from among all the other nations, the Gentiles, the people who were formerly opposed to God. And we see God's giving second and third and fourth and fifth and 482nd chances in that very reality. That it isn't that because the religious leaders of Israel have rejected God's old covenant and they've rejected his Messiah, and the other people from among the nation of Israel have done the same, that therefore no one from God's chosen people can be a part of his kingdom. It isn't that. There's still, God has always been faithful to preserve a faithful remnant. And the gospel is still for the Jew, but now also for the Gentiles as well. We see God's patience with his people, even in some of the characters we read about in the New Testament. Peter denied Jesus Christ at his arrest. All the other disciples, except for John, fled at the crucifixion. Paul, a Pharisee, was a persecutor of the church, describing himself as the chief sinner. And yet they are just a few of the millions and perhaps billions of people whom God in his grace and mercy has chosen to redeem through the blood of Christ and to use to build the church. I love the expression we use sometimes to talk about people in the church, and we describe them sometimes as instruments of grace. I love that because it means that you and I, as messed up as we are and as often as we fail hundreds and thousands of times, yet God wants to use us. We are instruments of his grace in that we get to impart his grace to others, and instruments of his grace in the sense that he is gracious to us to use us. He redeems us and makes us useful for his kingdom. In the end of the section we were reading in Mark chapter 12, the religious leaders understand in verse 12 that he's talking about them, which means that it's pretty clear they understood what the parable was about. And yet, maybe unaware of the irony of the whole situation, that makes them want to kill him even more. They knew they were the tenants of the vineyard. They knew he was the beloved son, and they still wanted him dead. Tragic. We get to be the beneficiaries of God's grace, and that we get to hear this after the fact, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the New Testament is written, after thousands of years of church history, studying this and understanding it and explaining it and living it out. We get to be the beneficiaries of that grace as well. I'm glad God is just, but I'm also glad God is patient. The next time you or I are quick to write someone off as being irredeemable, let's just remember that God is patient, that he gives 482nd chances. And speaking of patience, when's the last time in your prayers you actually thanked God for being patient with you? Maybe you've prayed and asked God to help you be patient, but I think we often need to do some introspection and realize just how patient God is with us and thank him that he continues to be patient. But let's also not forget that God's patience will not last forever. And so today is the day to receive his grace. Let's pray.